some things to think about and pray over, of course. Before we do so, let's look into the scripture. We've got to strengthen our hearts, don't we, before we pray. And I think that this is an encouraging place. The book of Ephesians is where we are. We're turning to it, but we're not going to chapter 5. We're going over to chapter 2 this evening. So turn with me to chapter 2 in Ephesians. And we'll begin our reading with verse 19 and read just those few verses to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, these past few weeks, we've been exploring what we are in Christ and what we are to the Lord Christ Jesus. He said, these are his words, "You are my friends." And it's just one of those things. It takes the idea of being a servant, and it doesn't dissolve it, but it enriches it. It makes it sweet. We are his friends. It's the kind of thing that if he hadn't said it, we would wonder. We would feel a little bit bold and overmuch to say it ourselves. But Christ said it. And the writer of Hebrews goes on, and he says, it's not just friends. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And so he looks upon you and me, and he says, these are my brothers and these are my sisters. And you remember that great example when they were meeting there, and someone says, well, your mother and your brothers and outside wanting to see you. And he looks around and gestures to the audience there and says, who are my mother and brother and sisters but these who do the will of God? These are my brethren. Paul and John the Baptist and John the Apostle climb above that still and say that we are the bride of Christ. And this takes it to the point where we begin to see just how tender is his love for us and how sacrificial he feels in that love towards us, and he would lay his life down because this is what the husband does for the bride. He gives of himself. And then, continuing to climb, we came across that idea that we are members of his body. And this is getting pretty close, isn't it? We've gone from friendship to oneness now. As we've looked at the New Testament and what it says about us and what we are and in Christ and what we are to the Lord Christ. But now tonight, we see Scripture employing yet another analogy, another illustration to describe this relationship. And it's a good one. What is the teaching? It's just this. The New Testament people gathered together, we are the temple. We're the temple of the living God. Now, somewhere in your notes, hold your spot there. Either write this down or turn with me, or perhaps both, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter has something right. He's bowling down the same alley with Paul here. And he has something to say on these very things. And it's a beautiful way that Peter arranges it here. And then as you read this, you'll think, well, that's not bad for an old fisherman. But Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and is precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, hold your spot there and go back with me now to Ephesians 2. We'll be going back and forth from spot to spot. But there's two main thoughts here, or descriptions. We have a description of the building itself, and then we have a description of the purpose of the building. You know, any plat's going to have some idea of what's on it, and it's going to describe it in some detail, so you get an idea of, oh, yes, I'm looking at such and such a building. And the tax office is very interested in that little bit of information. But we have a description here of, and thank God the sons of the king are exempt from taxes, aren't they? But that's for another time. We're looking at what the Bible says here about this building, and then about the purpose of the building, and we'll take that in reverse order. Now, the purpose of this building, this New Testament, can we call it that, New Testament temple? I mean, we're looking in the New Testament, and Paul has just said we are a holy temple in the Lord. And it is being compared and contrasted, of course, to the Old Testament temple. And so we will think along those lines ourselves. But the purpose of this is, as he says in verse 22, it's a dwelling of God. And so whether it's the Old Testament tabernacle, or whether it's Solomon's temple, or whether it's the one that they did when they came back from Babylon and they rebuilt it, or the one that Christ is making and out of his people, the New Testament temple, the purpose is the same, isn't it? A dwelling of God. Now, we've seen this at some length in the book of Exodus when the Lord is at pains to tell Moses how to build this temple, tabernacle. Do this, do this, do this. Make it like this. He showed it to him. He gave him some pattern to see up on the mountain. So Moses could come down, and they're working away, and he says, all right, it needs to be like this, and they would do it. And he said, very good. And they got it all done, and what happened? Well, the Lord comes, and his glory fills the place. It's the same thing that happened in Solomon's day. They built this fabulous tabernacle, temple. And as soon as they're dedicating it, the fire of God falls, the glory of God comes into the place, and it's so majestic and wonderful, terrible, that the priests have to excuse themselves from their work while that glory comes in. Is it so different then on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God comes upon the first church, the New Testament church, and fills them with glory, and there's the sound like a rushing wind, and there's flames of fire above each one, and you could see and hear just as soon as Peter stands up, these people have been touched by God. And so the purpose of this building is a place where God can dwell among his people. Now, that should encourage us as we pray for each meeting where we come, a Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, other assorted times, that we come and we realize, like the Lord is showing to the seven churches in Asia, he is there. And the purpose of this little humble place, is where God can manifest his glory. The next thought is over in 1 Peter. Hold your spot there in Ephesians. And I'm sorry for having you flip back and forth, but that's just the way we'll have to do it tonight. And Peter says this in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. He says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And that pictures for us what God said to Moses about the whole purpose of Israel, that they were to be a kingdom of priests unto him. And God has called the New Testament people, as he's fashioning them into a temple, to be a holy priesthood. In other words, just like Jesus said, my Father's house is to be what? A house of prayer. A house of prayer. It's one of the things that used to bless me about calling on Brother Dotson to open a meeting. He'd sit back there and we'd say, let's pray, and he'd bow and he'd say, Lord, thank you for bringing us to the house of prayer. And I thought, and that's it. That's it. Prayer for all the nations. Prayer by all the nations. Gentile alike, as well as Jew, coming before God boldly in through Christ Jesus. It's a place of prayer. Just as it was in the old days, so it is now. And so the purpose is the same. And it's to be a place of worship. Keep reading in verse 5. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What's a spiritual sacrifice? Well, you can put something in that box back there, and that's a start. But I mean, that's kind of a material thing. Now, your heartstrings might be in it being pulled a little bit, but nonetheless, I think what he is describing here is that what Paul talks about in Romans when he says, "Real worship is when we give ourselves. We lay ourselves, like we sang, we lay ourselves out on the altar. We give ourselves to God." This is the essence of spiritual worship. And this is how you know if you've really been blessed and moved in a worship service, you want to give yourself to Christ. In fact, you do. There's nothing stopping you. You come to Him. You give yourself unreservedly to Him. I'm yours, O Lord. I've heard your voice. And it's called me by name. You can go on to keep singing. Change the hymn a bit. But it's this idea. In the Old Testament, it was the sacrifices that they gave on the altar. In the New Testament, sacrifices are still being made. It's the sacrifice of His people. The mother who lets go of her daughter to go to the mission field is giving a spiritual sacrifice. The young man that surrenders to preach is a spiritual sacrifice. The person that says, all right, I'll do this, and been wrestling with God for weeks perhaps, and the conflict is over and the reserve is broken and the life is poured out at His feet. It's spiritual sacrifice. It's a place of worship. And so the purpose, whatever side of the great divide we are on, Old or New Testament, the purpose before God is always the same. God might manifest His glory here. It'd be a place of prayer. It'd be a place where we give ourselves to God and we genuinely do worship Him. Now, back to Ephesians. And I think this is the last bit of turning and flipping we'll have to do. We'll have to go through this fairly quickly. But we're talking about the building now. The purpose is the same. The building is all different. This is one of the interesting things. Verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 2. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Well, there's something similar in Old and New Testament temple in this sense that there is a firm and a settled and solid foundation. Now, if you've ever seen a picture of Temple Mount, you realize that the Romans did a really good job of just scraping it clean. In other words, it didn't stand. They were throwing these great, massive stones off. And we stood at the foot of the wall where one had come and hit the pavement, and they just left it there for 2,000 years for all to see. And the road just sort of buckled like this, where the weight of that stone comes crushing down. You'd think, man, this place is never going to be moved. But it could be moved. It's just a thing in the grand scheme of things. But this New Testament temple is founded upon what? The apostles. The prophets, these men that said, thus saith the Lord, they spoke the very word of God, and that cannot be broken. And then you've got Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. You know the significance of the cornerstone. They would work that thing until they had perpendicular faces. Everything was square and plumb in this one stone. It was perfect. They put it right there in the corner. And then everything would take its bearing off of this stone. You can line up this wall, you can line up that wall, you can go straight, and it would key off of this one stone. And so it is in the New Testament temple. This is why it's so important that the church look to her Lord and not to herself. Or that we look to the church down the way or the church across the country that's having all this great success, and we think, well, that's, I don't know, it's a sort of a novel approach, and I don't really see it in the scripture, but hey, it must be working. Look at all the people crowding in. Is that the standard? Or is Christ himself the standard? And that's the question that every congregation has to ask themselves and pray over. God, may we do it what Christ would have us to do, and may we take our bearing from him. Not from any man, but from him. The building itself in the New Testament is different also in this regard. It's alive. The same chapter, verse 21, the whole building being fitted together is growing into, catch the word growing, into a holy temple in the Lord. And I'll just refer you to what Peter adds here. You also as living stones. Now, Solomon was quarrying some great big massive stones out there, and they said that you couldn't hear an axe or a hammer or anything in the building vicinity, but all that work was going out in the hills, and it was bringing in these huge stones. As pretty and as big and as well crafted as they were dead as a hammer, as my dad would say. It's just a rock. But oh no, the New Testament temple, every stone that really is of him is alive. That's probably mixing a metaphor right there, isn't it? To say that a stone is alive. But why not? Why not mix your metaphors up and just say, well, this is what God said by the Spirit to this old fisherman. This stone is living, and Paul said this temple is growing. It's alive. It's alive because it's filled with his life. Solomon's temple may have been static, it may have been fixed, it may have been very solid, but you know, once the glory departed, and it could depart, it was just another building. Well, verse 22, and we will close with this thought. I just notice here, and maybe it's not readily apparent, but verse 22 speaks about the universality of this New Testament temple. And I mean in this sense, it's inclusive in God's sense and not exclusive in God's sense. What I mean by that is you think of the Old Testament temple, and yeah, you do have a place where the Gentiles can come, but they can go no further. If I'm not mistaken, you've got the temple of the court of the Gentiles, and then the court of the women, and then the court of the men, and then you just keep going in, and there's less and less resistance as you go up to finally where only the high priest could go, the Holy of Holies once a year. But you start working your way out, and you realize that the whole lot of the temple is just like this. Go no further. And you, back there, you Gentile. You remember how mad they were with Paul when they thought he had brought, was it Trophimus, into the temple? He brought a Gentile into the temple, which he had not done, but they thought, because they saw him with Paul in Jerusalem that week, that he was playing fast and loose with those rules. Ah. What Paul is describing before he breaks into this beautiful picture of the temple is how Christ has woven the Gentile into the fabric of Israel. Verse 13. In Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, that's you and me, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, Christian, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you're of God's household. You're his kids. You belong. You can run around in the kitchen. You can run up the stairs to the bedroom. It's your house now as well, having been built on the foundation. You see what he's saying here? God has brought the Gentiles in. God has woven us into Israel. And he's made one new man and one glorious building, growing together in the Lord for habitation of God by the Spirit. Now, there's some things to pray about. Let's do just that. Let's pray.